tonight, Philippians 4. We are approaching the last Sunday of quizzing for in our church. So let's see. There we go. Philippians 4 is our chapter. So I'm not quite sure what we'll do next week. Before we had sort of settled on doing the quizzing, I had started to work on the prison epistles. So I had done an introduction, and then I think the following week is when we finally settled on what we were going to do. And so I jumped into Philippians. Philippians is one of the prison epistles, but it's the last one. So Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and then Philippians is the order in which they're written. The first three were written very close to the same time. Ephesians and Colossians share some of the same vocabulary and some of the same, not just vocabulary, but even ideas and concepts. So I'm sort of halfway thinking of going back to that. I don't think I've ever gone through either of those books in our ministry here, and I think it's worth studying them. And then Philemon, I'm sure we've taught through at least once or twice. And then through the Bible series, we of course didn't, so there was probably a whole message just devoted to Philemon. But anyway, we'll probably try to work on those. I'm not quite sure how to do it. I'm sort of mulling it over right now, but that's what I'm thinking of going forward. So Philippians chapter 4 for tonight, I called it in the notes, a lightning round through Philippians chapter 4. And so I just set up a study sheet. I've basically just given you some bullet points. I've outlined the chapter, and I have given you some bullet points. We don't really, like sometimes I'll give you blanks and things to look for and so on and so forth, but tonight we're just going to go through these points and sort of try to comment on the chapter. Maybe if there's questions that you have as we read through, I think it's pretty straightforward, and there's a few things that might need a little explanation. But as we read through, we'll just talk about this chapter, what Paul is saying in it. And he is wrapping up his book in a very, I have closing instructions, closing thanksgiving testimony, and closing benediction. So you see it's the closing chapter of Philippians. That's my theme anyway. So the first section we'll read through verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes... I'm starting to read it from the King James. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the first verse starts with therefore. It's looking back. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, whom I long to see, in this way stand firm in the Lord. So what way is he talking about? Well, this is actually looking back to at least the last couple of verses of chapter 3, which says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. That's where this command comes from. Based on the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord, stand firm in the Lord. That's his first part of his closing instructions as he begins to wrap up this book. Now, before we talk about the next section, verse 2 and 3, It's a little illustration. He talks about three, he gives three names, three personal names of workers there in Philippi, Christian believers. So we'll talk about them in just a second, but I want you to notice then, we have that series of instructions. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, and so on. And it seems in a way, when you get to those verses, that they're sort of somewhat disconnected. They don't, there's not a, it's not like a paragraph where he's working logically from point to point. And so they do seem a little bit disconnected. However, when we come back to verse 2 and 3, where he's sort of starting off this section, he's talking about this personal application. It's really the only negative word he has in the epistle towards anybody. And he's using this, I think, as a way to then wrap up all his final commands or his final instructions. So what is the illustration? Well, Euodia and Syntyche. Okay, so they are these two women in Philippi. And we notice some facts about them. Verse 3 tells us, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So here's Paul. He's writing to the Philippians. He's been there several times in his ministry. These are apparently two women who are a part of the work to get the church established in Philippi and to be involved in spreading the gospel. Now, how long back were they believers? Well, I don't think we really know. Remember that when they first went to Philippi, they met Lydia, and she was at the place of prayer. And the place of prayer would be a place where Jewish people gathered for prayer. And my understanding is that I forget the exact number. I think there had to be, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 5 Jewish men or something like that. Is that right? 10. You had to have 10. Okay. Okay. So you had to have 10. And otherwise they wouldn't form a synagogue. But these were Jewish believers or Gentile proselytes. I'm not sure what Lydia was, whether she was a Jewess or whether she was a proselyte. But anyway, they were gathering together at the place of prayer. So the Jews in an area, if they were a small little group, they would have a place of prayer where they would gather together. They're not having a synagogue. But Paul met Lydia, preached the gospel to her. She was converted, and it appears that many of these who were gathering with her were also converted. It's possible that Euodius and Syntyche go as far back as that initial gathering that of those ladies, mostly, who would be gathering for prayer. Maybe there are a couple of Jewish men as well, but these women for certain, or at least Lydia for certain, and then perhaps these women as well. But anyway, so what he's saying is, these are people who have worked with me. The second thing is that we know that definitely they are believers. He says, they shared my struggle, and then he adds in, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. So these are, Clement and the others that he's mentioning are people who are leaders in the church. Okay, and he says, he mentions the true companion there. I urge you, my true companion, help these women. We don't know who the true companion is. He's not Clement. Okay. He's somebody else. We don't know who it is. All right. But notice he says, whose names are in the book of life. So what he's talking about are two women in the church who are having a conflict. They've been with the church for some time. In fact, he calls them fellow workers. Okay. They are believers. Their names are written in the book of life. I don't know how much more sure you can be of your salvation than have the Apostle Paul write down in a letter that your name is written in the book of life. That's pretty sure, isn't it? All right. Now, there's a problem, however. These women are in conflict. And so he doesn't tell us what the conflict is, but he urges them to live in harmony in the Lord. So that he's saying, settle your problems. Get yourselves together. The word harmony means, you know, you're not hitting exactly the same notes, but you are harmonizing, right? You're working together. Now, when we sing, there is a melody line, I am aware of these things. I don't know how to do them. Okay, there's a melody line, and then the other lines in the four-part harmony, that's what our music notations say, the other lines are supposed to harmonize with the melody line, right? And it creates, if we can do it right, it creates a beautiful sound. By the way, we have sung through all of the hymns or the songs in our hymn book at least once or twice, except for the American ones. We haven't done them, okay? But we've done all the rest of them. Okay, so that's just, by the way, because we had that one that we are not that familiar with, but we made an attempt tonight. Anyhow, but you get that picture. So he's saying to these women, I'm not telling you to agree about everything, but to live in harmony. So how do we do that? And by the way, I think this is also connected with standing firm. What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord in verse 1? Okay? Does it mean to just be a soldier for Christ? I mean, it's very easy to be a soldier and to stand firm and fight. But it doesn't seem that he's urging people to fight. Look at all the things that he says. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. I put in the notes, deliberate gentleness. Okay. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. I'm sure if there's strife between two people, there's anxiety. People are fussing. Their mind is not at ease. Their conscience is accusing them where they've gone wrong. And perhaps they're arguing with themselves and saying, well, yeah, but they did that first, or he did that first, or she did that first, or whatever. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we, of course, can apply this to other needs. But I'm thinking that in the context, there is a connection with this problem with Euodias and Syntyche. And then he says, and I call this one in the notes, purposeful peace. Replace anxiety with prayer. Verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All right. And so then a spiritual focus. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. You see, we tend to get focused on the things that are the minute details, the problems that we've had with one another, or some little squabble. Often I've been involved over the years, since the online thing became a thing, in discussions online. In the early days, it seemed like there were a lot of fights on the internet. I guess there still are, but I've learned mostly to stay out of them. I can say my piece, but I don't have to go on and on in a long argument with somebody because they have their position. I think I can state my position calmly without getting into a big argument. And what's the point? I'm not going to convince other people, but I think it's worthwhile putting out an alternative point of view from time to time. I don't have to answer every question. You know, it seems like somebody is getting into it early, and they feel like they have to argue every point that comes up, and it becomes an ongoing battle on some of these forums that people have. But the point is that the spiritual focus, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So instead of dwelling on division, instead of dwelling on a problem, dwell on the places where you're united in God. And let those things guide your conduct and treat each other in the right kind of way. And then he says, lastly, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So imitate the apostle. All right, so these are the closing instructions. Now, I wonder as I've gone through if there's anything that has come to your mind or perhaps comments you'd like to make or maybe some questions on these first 9 verses. Anybody have something? Ask Cornelius.
Yeah, I mean, so we're talking about women, and I'm a Clement, not a woman. The thing that resonates with me is verse 5, and it ties in with 1 Peter 3. Like,
yes.
Let your gentle spirit be known to all men.
And absolutely.
There's the admonition for women be like Sarah and Rick,
Right.
And that they win men over by their gentle spirit, not
that's right.
only by their adornment. And,
right,
and
right.
Dress and so on. So
right.
That's sort of, I mean, that resonated with me.
Absolutely. And I think, to me, this is why, as I see the repetition, there's somewhat of a theme here in these instructions. So I kind of think there's a deliberate sense of giving these instructions in connection with that conflict that he mentions in the second and third verse. And really the conflict in a church is, this is a church that he doesn't have doctrinal problems with them. He doesn't have any moral problems. You know, like Corinth, we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians over the last couple of years. I mean, there's doctrinal issues. There's party spirit. There's morality. There's fighting over the spiritual gifts. There's people who are doubting the resurrection. There's people who are attacking the Apostle Paul. I mean, that church, it was just nothing but problems. The church in Philippi, mostly, there's no problems. But there is this kind of division. It's a little seed that he wants to nip in the bud. Yes?
Yeah, and then the passage you read, verse 8, and that ties in with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 8.
Yeah.
Love, you always think the best.
Right.
Instead of thinking divisively, always default to
right.
the, you know,
right.
going the distance.
Yes, I think that does tie in very well with that passage. Anybody else have a comment or a question? All right, you ready? Oh, Rob's going to go.
Well, it might be a little bit aside, but when you were explaining it and your point of view there, stand firm in the Lord, also made me think of those I've known in your ministry who have finished well.
Right.
And what a great joy it is to see that
right.
too.
And there is an application. I'm glad you mentioned that. There is an application to this conflict. A lot of times people will have a conflict and maybe they're not getting on well with a Christian brother or sister. The thing is, look what he says in verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. And he said, stand firm in the Lord because the Lord's coming for you. Mm-hmm. Guess what? Those people that you're having trouble with, you're going to be with them in eternity. Okay, so you need to learn how to get along here on earth. You know, now the Lord's going to straighten all of us out. I'm sure when we get to heaven, every one of us is going to go through an attitude adjustment. Okay, I'm not quite sure that I'm looking forward to that part of it. But because of the blessings of heaven and the new nature and all that the Lord will do for us, I guess I'll be glad. All right. Any other comments on that? I really do think it's just struck me so much this how this all ties in this one section here. All right, Colin?
Yeah, I was like verse 5 where it says, let your gentle spirit be known that the Lord is near.
Yeah, the Lord is near.
Me of passage somewhere in James where he talks about how the judge stands at the door.
Yeah, the judge stands at the door. Okay, Debbie, you wanted to say something?
Yes, I was just noticing that gentle spirit, and then, well, noticing actually verse 6 that follows this conflict. If we would pray about people
right.
that we're having trouble with.
Yes. Yes, I've heard, I'm not sure who this comes from. Somebody said, if you're having trouble with somebody, pray for them. And it'll change the way you look at it. Maureen, do you want to say something?
I may have forgotten it, but if you talk about the Lord being near
mm-hmm.
and knowing that all these people are in heaven, the cause of Christ, in the other verses, he keeps talking about in verse 3 of the many blessings in Christ.
Right.
And when you think of all of the things that you have in Christ.
Right.
The value of other people
yes.
and loving them as God loves them and
yes.
having the mind of Christ towards them
mm-hmm.
can help cultivate that.
That's part of the theme of this book. And the thing is that we are very much in the moment and we can very easily be distracted and allow ourselves to have those kinds of troubles. Let's go on to the next section because I'm watching the clock and we're going to run out of time if we don't. Okay, so this is the closing Thanksgiving testimony. Again, this part's fairly straightforward. But there are a couple things to explain. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All right, so this is what I call the closing Thanksgiving testimony. First of all, he begins by opening his thanksgiving for the gift. Verse 10 is talking about this gift that they have sent to him. And then he has a little bit of an aside here where he's talking about his own testimony of contentment. Not that I speak from want. He says, I have personal contentment. I've learned to be content. He knows how to get along with humble means. But then in verse 13, here's the power for contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he is trusting the Lord in all his circumstances. Nevertheless, then, he turns it around. He commends their generosity. Verse 14, 15, and 16, he's talking about their gifts to him. Not only this time, but even from the very beginning when he first left their ministry, he went down to Thessalonica, and he was having a hard time in Thessalonica, they sent financial gifts to him even then. And there's an indication as well, I believe in 1 Corinthians, or maybe it's in the book of Acts, that while he was in Corinth, they sent another offering down to help him while he was in Corinth. So there's all these little indications that they were very much solicitous of his welfare. So he's very grateful for this. And the thing that he says is, not that I seek the gift itself. The gift, really, he takes it from God. God laid it on their hearts. God gave it to him. It's a means of supporting him. But the most important thing to him is the fruit that the gift produces in the life of the giver. Okay, so in other words, as we give to the work of God, God does a work in our own hearts. Now, we tend to be very aware of our own needs and our own selfish endeavors. And so the attitude that we're taught in the scriptures towards money is to put God first, to trust him, to support God's work, and to trust him for our needs. And indeed Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so there's a great benefit. And even verse 18 talks about the benefit or the blessing of generosity. So that's what this section's about. It's about the gift and the giving. And how are we doing on time here? Well, we better hurry up. I think we should probably just carry on with the closing benediction, and then we'll take any final comments at the end. So verse 20 to 23, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's a doxology there. Verse 20, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this is how he closes. There's a doxology, a praise to God. There's these greetings. Personal greetings, very interesting that he says, those who are of Caesar's household. In the first chapter, he mentioned the whole Praetorian Guard knows about his cause. And remember, he's not saying Nero, but there are people who are in Nero's household, on his staff, who are believers. That just is an amazing thought, isn't it? An amazing testimony. That in spite of, we have this image, our Like, I think even people who don't know much about history have heard of Nero. And what a, really what a creep he was. He was really a bad man. Okay. We may have a more negative view of him than we ought to have, because history, you know, as people teach history popularly, they tend to paint them all black. But certainly Nero was pretty black. You read up about him, and he was not a very good man at all. And, but in his household, there were believers. And that's an amazing thing to me. The grace of God. So this closing benediction. All right, so just I wanted to quickly run through and finish everything. So any final on the gift section or the thanksgiving section or on the closing benediction? Were there any comments or observations or questions that you might have for that last little bit? Anybody have something? They're a little more self-explanatory than the first section.
I like the 12. I think it's a model for us that, to, you know, to kind of get on and live with whatever you're presented with.
That's right.
Temple means, or,
yeah.
Or if you have prosperity, well then, you know, the biggest prosperity is to prosper in the Lord, like Joseph back in Egypt.
That's right.
But prosperity, you know, if you happen to financially be, you know, come across good finances, you know, but don't let that.
Yeah, well, a lot of people, it's you know, party on, right? When they have prosperity, let's blow it, or let's use you know, it all for our own personal benefit. And but even then, you know, live a modest lifestyle. And you hear about people who are faithful believers and they've given to the Lord, and then later when they finally they've passed and their will is made known, there were perhaps many thousands of dollars that were still available and often are given to the Lord's work or to some special cause, or as well as to take care of their own family. But we shouldn't labor to be rich. We should labor for the glory of God. And if God gives riches, well, that's fine. But let's labor for the glory of God. All right, any last comments as we wrap up? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we thank you for this time tonight, looking at Philippians 4. In some ways, this is a simple passage of Scripture, not very difficult to grasp. But Lord, in some ways, it's also very difficult for us to live. So we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would become the kind of people you want us to be, and live out our lives for you in this place in a way that would glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.